Turn over, if you would, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we are so thankful for sovereign grace, and we also look forward to the day that we will sing these wondrous stories in heaven of what Christ has done for us. Father, we just thank you now for this time that we have together this morning. We come to you this morning as your people, humbled before you now because of your grace, knowing that apart from that grace, Father, we are just filthy rags and unprofitable servants, and that without grace we are deserving of wrath, deserving of hell because we have transgressed your holiness. And so, Father, Lord, we just come to you now, and we are so grateful for the blood of Jesus that has cleansed us from our sin. We thank you for the reconciliation that has brought us back to you, because we had gone afar, we had gone astray, we like sheep have went astray, every man to his own way, his own thoughts, his own understanding. We've lived in the flesh, we've lived in sin, we've lived by the natural man, but praise God, by sovereign grace, you have given us the new man. You've given us new life. You've planted that seed within us that is incorruptible. And so, Father, Lord, we just thank you today for that uncorrupted life that we have, and we look forward to the day that this body will be put off, and that it will put on also that which cannot be corrupted. Father, I ask now, the Lord, that you be with me as I stand here to preach your word. I ask that you would give me the words to say, that you would speak and minister to your people. These are your sheep. This is your church. We need your presence. Without that presence, Father, we are nothing. We just labor in vain. But whenever your Spirit comes, Lord, we worship in spirit and in truth, and it is pleasing and a sweet savor to you. We want to do that today. We ask, Lord, that you just give us that ability, that you might give us hearing ears and receptive eyes, hearts. Father, Lord, keep me from error. May your Son be glorified and magnified in all that we do and say here. Make the words of these scriptures come clear to our heart, to our eyes. May we see Christ in them. May we not preach ourselves. May we not preach a church. May we not preach anything else but Christ and Him crucified, and that according to the Scriptures. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, once again, we are taking up our series, The Ecclesia of Christ, or Christ's Church. We've been in this series now for quite some time, and so far, again, we've looked at the nature of the church. What is the nature of Christ's church? And we found that the nature of Christ's church is that it is a local and visible assembly. It is not a invisible group of people made up of all the people of God all over the world. The church is a local congregation, and wherever that congregation, wherever those people gather into congregations all over the world, that is the church of Jesus Christ. Institutionally, Christ established a church, His kind of church, with His rules, His doctrines, His laws, His ordinances. And He made the church the custodian of that. Just like in the Old Testament, He made the Levites the custodians of the service of the temple. We have now been made, as the gathered congregations of Christ, the custodians of the gospel. And so the nature of the church is not a universal invisible church or a universal visible church, but a local visible assembly, congregation. After that, we looked, and of course, in that, we looked at all 118 verses in the scriptures that had ekklesia, the Greek word for church, and we found that in all 118 places, it talked about a local congregation. It didn't speak of a universal church, or it spoke in the institutional or aggregate form of the word, meaning that kind of church, or it spoke of the church in prospect or the church in the future, which is when all the saints gather around the throne of God and make up one large congregation. And even at that point, that's when all the saints of all time will make up one local visible assembly. So in any place that you go, you'll find that the church is found as the nature of it is a local congregation. Then after that, we looked and seen when was the beginning of the church. When did the church of Jesus Christ or the ecclesia begin? We found out that it didn't begin in the Old Testament. We found that it didn't begin with John the Baptist, and it didn't begin at Pentecost. But it began whenever Jesus Christ was baptized. He came up out of the water and began his earthly ministry. And whenever he began to gather together those first apostles, out of the disciples that John had already began to prepare for the bridegroom, for the one who was to come, that was his job. That was what John was called for. It's prophesied in the Old Testament that he would make and prepare a way, he'd make straight the path for the Messiah, for the Christ, who would come. And that's exactly what he did. He began to come and to preach repentance, and he began to preach Christ and point people to Christ. And whenever Christ came and began that earthly ministry of gathering the church, he began first with the apostles, the 12 that he made apostles, thus fulfilling what the scripture said, that he placed in the church first apostles, then prophets, not the other way around. He didn't place in the Old Testament prophets and then apostles. Okay, so that's why we know that the church didn't start in the Old Testament, right? He placed within them first apostles, then prophets, then pastors and teachers. But anyway, we've seen that the church began before Pentecost, but after John. It began with Jesus. That's whenever he began to gather his church and began to establish and begin to build upon the rock of himself. And now we are looking at the gospel of the church. What is the gospel of the church? And we have seen over the last few weeks that the Bible has made some pretty strong statements about the gospel. The gospel is not something that we joke about. You know, we see all over the place in Christian bookstores all these T-shirts and bandanas and wristbands and bumper stickers and all these kind of things that sometimes make jokes and crack, you know, jokes about the gospel and about Jesus and about different stuff like that. But we need to understand that God is somebody to be revered. And his gospel isn't something that we should take lightly. And that we've read in several instances. You don't have to turn here. I'll just read them really quickly. But in the second epistle of John, we read that that whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So if they are not preaching and teaching the doctrine of Christ, no matter how zealous they are, no matter how religious they are, no matter how dedicated they are to what they're doing, how friendly they are, how wonderful they are, how nice they are, how sweet and helpful they are, how social they are, it says here, they have not God. It says, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house or church, neither bid him Godspeed. Okay? So we're not to have people coming into our church that does not bring the doctrine of Christ. We're not to call anybody brother or sister in the Lord who does not have the doctrine of Christ, does not preach and teach and hold to, believe the doctrine of Christ. We don't have that warrant. Then we also found in the scriptures that the Bible says to
mark them out that cause dissension and teach not the doctrine of Christ. And to avoid them, stay away from them, not to have anything to do with them. So there again, we should have fellowship with those who have not the doctrine of Christ. And then we also seen in Galatians, that was in Romans, by the way. In Galatians, we see that Paul made a very strong statement whenever he said that there is no other gospel. There isn't multiple gospels. There isn't, you know, the gospel that that this group preaches, or the gospel that this group preaches, or the gospel that this group preaches. And although they're different, they're all pointing to the same God. No, they're not pointing to the same God. That was one of the heresies of the heretic Billy Graham. He believed that you could believe in other gods. You could be a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist, and that long as you were desiring to love and to serve God, that eventually we'd all get to the same place. And that was one of his heresies. But that is not the gospel. Those are not the gospels. And Paul in Galatians said that he was marveled that the Galatians, who had been established in the true gospel or the doctrine of Christ, had begun to move away from that and was being perverted by those who were coming in. And Paul said, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, unto that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye receive, let him be accursed. Okay? So God places a pretty high premium on His gospel. Christ has established this gospel, has given it to the church, and for you to be a faithful church, you must hold that doctrine. Not some other doctrine. Not a weak, watered-down gospel. Not a augmented gospel. But you got to hold the gospel that Jesus taught. If you don't hold that gospel, then even though you might call yourself a Christian or a Christian church or even a Baptist church or whatever, if you don't hold that doctrine of Christ, then you are not preaching that gospel. You are not holding the doctrine of Christ, and you are just zealous in your religious works. Here it says that there is no other gospel, there's only one. And there are many that are out there that say, well, all you got to do is just believe enough of this, and that's all you have to do. Look at verse 10. For do I now persuade men, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If you're afraid to preach the doctrine of Christ, if you're afraid to preach the gospel that Jesus preached in your churches because of fear of men, fear that you're either going to lose men or lose money or lose credibility or lose your place in the community as a good preacher or whatever the case might be, the association might kick you out. Then you are not persuading, then you're persuading men and not God. And it says here, then you are not a servant of Christ. No matter how much you preach, no matter how much you teach, no matter how many churches you go to, no matter how many pastorates you have, no matter how many doctorate of theology degrees you might have, no matter how well you sing, no matter how much tithe you might give, no matter what you do, you're not a servant of God. That's God's estimate of those who do not hold the doctrine of Christ. And so we as people have to, as the people of God, have to determine, do we continue in those things because of men? See, Paul is saying here, I don't continue in doing things for the persuasion or from the persuasion of men. We don't go to churches because of friends. That's wonderful if we have friends. I'm glad we have friends here. But I don't come to this church because of friendship. I don't come here because of relationship, a family. I don't come to this church because of anything except for the fact that God has called me here, for one, but because of the gospel is here. The gospel that Jesus preached is here. And see, any gospel that is other than that gospel is not the gospel. Verse 11 says, "But I certify unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So that gospel that Paul preached is the gospel that came from Jesus. And so our question began to be is, what is the doctrine of Christ? What is the gospel that Jesus preached? Because if it's so serious that the Bible says that if anybody comes and doesn't have that doctrine from Christ, if they don't have that gospel that Jesus preached and gave to those apostles and told them, establish the churches in this gospel and no other gospel. And if anybody comes and preaches another gospel than this gospel, let them be accursed. Now, I didn't say burn them at the stake like the Catholics did. Say, what is the gospel? And if they don't have that gospel, then they need to be turned away. They need to be rejected. They need to be not listened to. And you need to not go to those churches. Not be a part of those churches. And so often people go to churches because of so many things, but the center point of finding a church, anybody that's out there that's watching by live feed, by listening by sermon audio, that is here in this building right now, if you're looking for a church, the center point of that search for a church should be, do they faithfully preach the gospel that Jesus preached? Do they hold to those things, or is other peripheral things, and I hate to even use the word peripheral because everything that's in the Scripture is important. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So everything that the Bible teaches is profitable and is important. But we come down to the gospel. What does it say about Christ and His finished work? So we started looking at what does the gospel say about Jesus Christ. And we began reading last week in John, in the first three chapters, before we even got further than the third chapter, we saw that Jesus had already preached that man is totally depraved. That means, whenever we say totally depraved, that doesn't mean that he's as sinful as he can be. Okay? What totally depraved, what total depravity means, is that man, by nature, born of Adam, has a nature that cannot and will not understand spiritual things. That it is a nature that will never choose Jesus, that will never come to Jesus, that cannot understand the gospel. And Jesus preached that total depravity. Not the total depravity that we are just sinful people and we can still choose Jesus if we want. No, that's not the doctrine of Christ. If anybody preaches a free will doctrine, they're not preaching the doctrine of Christ. If anybody preaches that you can make a decision for Jesus to be saved, that's not the doctrine of Christ. If anybody preaches that you can come of your own will anytime you want without Christ first giving you new life to come, then they're preaching another gospel. And we as the people of God have an obligation under Christ's command to not listen to not be a part of, to not fellowship in, to not receive, and to not acknowledge that as the gospel. No matter how much it might seem like it's a good thing. And Jesus taught here in the very first chapter, we see that Jesus came out of the water baptizing, and what did he do? Look at verse 36, chapter 1, verse 36. And looking upon, And the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And so we see here that Jesus began his ministry, and he began to go and he began to gather his sheep. And whenever he called them, follow me, what does it say in some of the other scriptures that we've read also? They immediately left their nets and followed Jesus. There was no having to persuade them. They followed him. Why? Because they'd already been born again. And whenever the shepherd calls, whenever the shepherd's voice calls, they come, right? But we also read back in verse 12, it said, as many as received him. Do we preach, receive Jesus Christ? Do we preach that here? We preach, yeah, receive Jesus Christ. But we don't preach it in this way. Receive Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will get saved. Receive Jesus Christ and then he will save you. Receive Jesus Christ and then he will forgive you. No, we preach, receive Jesus Christ. Why? Because you've already been saved. Look what it says. But as many as received him, to them. Who's them again? Remember what we talked about last week? The them are the ones who received him. So to the receiving ones, he gave the power to become the sons of God. See, there's a giving of power first before there can be any receiving. And then in verse 13, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born again of who? Of God, right? So anybody that preaches and teaches, I mean, this right here, although Jesus didn't actually say these words, these are by His Spirit breathed out into this passage, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and who is the Word? Christ is the Word. These were given by Christ's Spirit to John, and he wrote them down. And John, whenever he wrote those down, wrote down what the Spirit inspired him to say, and that was this, that nobody is born again by their own will. God doesn't say, if you will come, then I will give you new birth. It's never that way. It's always, he gives us the new birth, and then we have the will to come. He then draws us, and we come. Why? Because we've now been given spiritual eyes and spiritual ears and a spiritual heart, a spiritual desire to come. Without that, we wouldn't come. We turned over into third chapter of John, and we've seen Jesus now beginning to teach to Nicodemus, just kind of recapping what we talked about last week. In verse 3, Jesus says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But yet there are thousands of churches out there today that is saying to people all over the world that if you'll just come and do this, then Christ will give you new birth. If you will do this, if you will pray this prayer, if you'll fill out this card, if you'll come through this baptistry, if you'll just make a decision for Jesus Christ, if you'll ask Jesus into your heart, brethren, that is not the doctrine of Christ. And a child of grace should not be involved in those things. Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except there's only one way that any person, man, woman, child, from Adam till the consummation of the end, can see the kingdom of God. Meaning perceive it, understand it, is through being born again. So what does that mean? Well, for those of us who preach and teach sovereign grace, or I would say the doctrine of Christ, we preach that you must first be born again before you can believe, before you can receive, before you can repent, before you can come. But yet, and I did this for many, many years, brethren, I had it backwards. I was preaching, believe, receive, repent, and come, and then Jesus will give you the new birth. You'll be born again. And then He'll give you new life. And then He'll save you. Then He'll forgive you. The fact of the matter is that we're already forgiven. We're already sons of God. Even before we were ever born again, we were sons of God. Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then drop down to verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's one of the reasons why Baptists believe and are regenerate. And I don't like that term, a quickened or a new birth, new creation. One who's been born again, church membership. We don't bring anybody into membership of the church who has not professed faith in Jesus Christ, thus professing faith in the true gospel, thus showing to our eyes, are we going to get that wrong sometimes? Yeah, we are. They're going to be people that's going to come in here who have learned of the ear the doctrines of Christ and can by mouth parrot and say that, but there are very few that love that doctrine. There are very few that love that doctrine. Matter of fact, whenever we preach this doctrine among many professing Christians, I could go out and preach this among a group of people, and you know what? Those who have no interest in Christ, it really don't even bother them. You know who has the most affront to this message? Those who profess to be Christians. Jesus said that unless one is already born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God. So now we have total depravity, right? That's total depravity. By the way, and I don't believe in Calvinism, but those 5 points of Calvinism that y'all hear about, or TULIP, that's the first point, total depravity. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So He's saying that there's two natures residing here. There is the spirit, there is the nature of the flesh, and there's the nature of the Spirit. Yet, everyone's born of the flesh who is born of Adam. But only those who are born of Christ, born of heaven, born from above, is born of the Spirit. And those are the only people who discern spiritual things, who know spiritual things. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it come, or whether it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So again, here Jesus is saying that being born of the Spirit comes at the distinct time that the Spirit blows upon them. The wind blows where it wills, not where you will, when you will. So that right there is, take the T, you drop down one, that's U, then you got L, then you got I in TULIP. Irresistible grace. That's what irresistible grace is the Holy Spirit causing someone to be born again. We're born again, brethren, without the consent of Jesus. We don't have to, or without our consent. It has to be with the consent of Jesus, sorry about that. Without our consent. God doesn't ask us if we want to be born again. He doesn't wait for us to ask to be born again. The Holy Spirit blows where it listeth, and whenever it blows upon that child of grace, in that time. We just sung that in that hymn that we sung in the Blue Book. At that appointed time of grace, the Holy Spirit comes and gives us new life so that we can understand spiritual things. Hold your place right there in John chapter 3, and let's corroborate that with the epistles back here. Look, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now again, remember, Paul here is reminding the Corinthian church of the doctrine that Christ had given Paul by revelation, that Paul established that Corinthian church in, but yet they began to deviate from that. All kinds of deviations from the Corinthian church, matter of fact. But Paul began to write this letter to correct them on how they had erred from the doctrine of Christ and from the gospel and from the teachings that he had given them. And what did Paul say? Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Now I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. That's kind of what he said back in Galatians whenever he talked about, for do I not persuade men? Am I here to just try to persuade men with eloquency of speech? Paul was a very eloquent man, by the way, a very learned man. He wasn't a dumb speaker like I am. He did, you know, I'm sure that his grammar or whatever it's called over there, his Greek or his Hebrew was probably on point. But yet he says, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. So many preachers today, they spend their time all week long crafting their sermon so that it is so eloquent, so great, because they think that because of their oratory skills, they're going to be able to persuade men. They come to you with wisdom. Oh, if I'll just get them to believe this and believe that, then they'll come to Christ. But look at verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Listen, I can honestly say because I was there, I did it. 90% of what you see out there in the world in so-called churches is men preaching with enticing words in man's wisdom. They're enticing people to come to Jesus. Listen, we don't have to entice the child of grace to come to Jesus. You know that? Did you ever realize that? We don't have to entice people to come. You know where enticing leads to? You know what happens whenever we begin to entice people? My grandpa used to say it all the time. You can gather a crowd with the circus, but then you got to keep them. How are you going to keep them? You know? A circus draws a crowd, but then you have to continue to make the circus bigger and bigger and bigger to keep the people that came. Because it's going to become old hat to them. Why? Because they don't have a love there. See, we can entice people to come to church by taping $20 bills under the bus seats, by giving pony rides, by having large youth centers with all kinds of games and fun activities, by having amazing, you know, bands playing on our stages, lights and fog and, you know, dramatic plays and movies. And we can entice people to come to church. But enticing words and enticing gimmicks does not make people children of God. It doesn't keep them there either. He says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. What did Paul do? He came and he declared the things of God, and people began to believe. It demonstrated the power of God, that he didn't have to entice them. He didn't have to woo them. He didn't have to beg them. He didn't have to plead with them. He didn't have to make some sort of a deal with them. If you'll just bring your family, if you'll fill up this pew, I'll shave my head next week. I don't know how many Baptist packed the pew nights I've seen in revivals before in my life. We had one guy at a revival that I preached at one time in a little town not far from our town that we lived in, who came to me and told me, you need to cut your sermons down a little bit longer. You're preaching too long. But yet he spent 30, 40 minutes every evening with pack the pew night, you know, how many family members you can bring, and if you'll do this, I'll kiss a pig. Literally, he said, I will kiss a pig if you bring more people in your pew than I do. Okay, we got time. We got an extra 30, 40 minutes for that, but not the Word of God. People are trying to entice people into the kingdom of God, and it don't work. It's not how it's designed. Paul said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Why are we not to preach in the wisdom of men? Why are we not supposed to do enticing things, but just be faithful to the Word of God? Because people's faith only stands in the power of God. That's what we're looking to. That's what faith, the faith that comes in the new birth, the only thing that it's designed to grasp and to hold and to hope in is that power that comes from above. Any other faith is man's faith. Any other faith is just regular old human faith that can falter, that can be swayed, that can be turned away. Why are many turning away from the so-called church? Why are many falling away from the so-called faith? Why are there so many turning away from the so-called gospel? It's because they have a man's faith and not God's faith. See, it says here that we speak in the wisdom of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. What wisdom are we speaking? The wisdom of God. What is the wisdom of God? That salvation is not conditional upon you. Salvation is a finished work of God that was designed and set in course in eternity, already laid, and in time was manifested in the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by His dying and being resurrected from the dead. See, salvation didn't have anything to do with you. Salvation doesn't wait upon you. Salvation isn't hinged upon you, conditioned upon any response from you. Salvation is an eternal thing. Salvation is a successful thing. Salvation is a done thing. You are, if you are a child of grace, saved because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will come to fruition. You will be brought to Him. You will believe upon Him. You will be stayed upon Him. You will be preserved in Him. And you will be glorified by Him. You will live with Him and reign with Him. You will praise Him forever. It ain't going to change. And it ain't going to be thwarted. And Paul said, listen, we don't come with enticing gimmicks, with man's wisdom about how the gospel is. We come preaching the declaration of the truth and let the chips fall where they will. Why? Because God is going to do what God's going to do. And if anybody has the faith of Christ given to them in the new birth, the only thing that that's going to be longing for, desiring for, reaching for, hoping for, is the doctrine of Christ. The message of Christ. The gospel of Christ. And so Paul said, we don't preach any other gospel. Because that kind of gospel doesn't satisfy the hungry. It doesn't quench the thirst of the thirsty. It doesn't give hope to the hopeless. It gives hope to the righteous, the self-righteous. The self-righteous all the day long has hope in what they can do for Jesus. The self-righteous has hope all the day long that I can please the Lord by doing all these good deeds, all this good work. The self-righteous can all the day long think everything's great because I made this decision for Christ back then. I nailed my tent peg down. I made my decision. Looky here. You don't believe me? It's written right here in the beginning of my Bible. Saved on, blah, 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 signed by the pastor. Paul says, we preach and speak not in man's wisdom, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, because the wisdom of men is always going to be fallible and going to be faulty. We stand in the wisdom of God. Why? Because that's what your faith is going to stand in, is the power of God, not your choice, not your decision. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Who is this message going to be heard by? Those who have been born from above. They're the perfect ones. Do you realize that, brethren? If you're a child of grace here today, that you're perfect, you lack nothing. So many churches today are preaching how much we lack. We're not doing enough of this. We're not doing enough of that. We're not keeping this. We're not keeping that. We're not doing the right things. We're not doing enough of the right things. Guess what? The Bible says that we have been made perfect in Christ. Colossians says that He is the fullness of the Godhead, that the fullness of the Godhead dwells within in Him bodily, and you are complete in Him. I preach a message about that, being complete in Him. That word complete means lacking nothing. Full to the top. You can't add nothing to that. If I take this glass right, this cup right here, and I fill it to the very top, nothing more can be put in there. That's what we are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing more that can be added to who we are in Christ. We can't become more obedient. We can't become less obedient. We can't become more sinful. We can't become less sinful. Why? Because we're complete. We're perfect in Christ Jesus. The Bible says that we have that seed in us, and that seed is incorruptible. That seed does not sin. That's our standing before God. God never sees us in our sin. And Paul said, we speak that. Imputed righteousness. That's what Paul is preaching. Imputed righteousness. Not self-righteousness, but imputed righteousness. A righteousness that was given to us that we didn't deserve and cannot keep. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Listen, this wisdom is a hidden wisdom. Again, is that not what Jesus said back in John 3? Unless your man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And here Paul is saying that this wonderful gospel, this wonderful demonstration of power of God that we preach, it's a hidden mystery. That means not everybody can understand it. Even if you read it, they can get this Bible and read it, but they can't understand it. It says, verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. You know, the only ones that love God are those who have been loved of God. We love Him because He first loved us. Loved us who? The ones who love God. Well, who are the ones who love God? Well, the ones that God set His love upon. Remember, He said, Esau, I hate, but Jacob have I loved. The tribe of Jacob said, you know, whenever the Israelites said, well, how in have you loved me? Back in Malachi. Said, well, how do we know? What is it that's shown that you have loved us? And what did God tell them? He said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. He's already said that in the Old Testament. But what did He say to them in Malachi? He said, well, here's how I show my love towards you. I loved you, but I hated Esau. I've chosen you, but I've not chosen Esau. And we find out in Romans chapter 9 that that's not talking about nations. Although it was true, God did love Israel or Jacob and not Esau. He didn't love Edom. Matter of fact, He was against Edom. Every time Edom tried to rear up and become something, what did God do? God smashed them down. But we find out in Romans chapter 9 that phrase in the Old Testament in Malachi was talking of the spiritual reality that each individual is chosen by God. You are either chosen as a vessel of honor or you're chosen as a vessel of dishonor. And before anybody had done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, he told her that the older would serve the younger. That he loved Jacob but hated Esau. That's individual election. So we see individual election. And so Paul says here, but God hath revealed them unto us. How did God reveal the things of God, the wisdom of God to people? He revealed it to them by the Spirit. See what he says there? But God hath revealed them unto us. He hadn't revealed them unto them, but he's revealed them unto us by his Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying here. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Paul says here, you're not going to understand the wisdom of God, the things of God, the power of God, the work of God, the salvation of God. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. They have to be revealed to you. And only God has the prerogative to reveal them. The preacher can't reveal them to you. Your mama can't reveal them to you. Your daddy can't reveal them to you. Your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles, your friend down the street, your neighbor next door. Nobody can reveal these to you, and especially the seminary can't reveal them to you. The only thing that can reveal the wisdom of God, the gospel of God, the grace of God, the things of God, the kingdom of God to any person is the sovereign will of God bestowing it upon you. The wind blows where it listeth. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man. How many more times do we have to say that? No man can know these things except they're born again. They only can know them if they have spiritual lives. But yet we spend all of our days talking to people who have not the Spirit of God, trying to convince them. Or preaching a gospel that thinks that because somebody makes a decision before they're born again, then they'll get born again. You have to be born again. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, except the Spirit is in him. Now we, verse 12, look at this. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Whenever it says we have received the Spirit of God, does that mean that we ask the Spirit to come in? Because whenever I used to be a preacher in the back when, before I believed these things, that's what I believed. I believed that whenever the Bible talked about that we receive Christ, that I talked about that we ask Him into our heart. We ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our life. That's not what received means. That's not what this received means. Received means is basically that you got it. Not that you asked for it. And I know, and here's the example that I used to say. Well, somebody can give you a gift, but unless you reach out and receive it, then it's not really yours until you do so. That's not true. That's not true. And that's not what that word received means. Remember the illustration that I always use here? Me and Brother Ed can get into a fisticuff here, and Brother Ed can reach out, and he can hit me right in the eye, and I can say I received a black eye from Brother Ed. But does that mean that I asked for it? Well, in a way, I probably did, but... But no, what does that mean? That Brother Ed reached out and gave me something. And it was mine. But I didn't ask for it. I didn't do anything to get it. He gave it to me. Well, that same thing with the salvation, with the gospel. Whenever we receive Christ, that basically means that we have, from Christ, received something by His hand, by what He's given us. But look what it says here. We have received not the spirit of the world, but what? And we can put in here, but we have received the Spirit which is of God. Now look very closely at verse 12 there, because I want you to pay close attention to why we have to be given the Spirit. But the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You see that? Why is the Spirit given to the child of grace? So that they might know the free grace of God. That they might know the things freely given to us by God. Is that not what Jesus is saying in John chapter 3 when he said, you must be born again? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, nor can he enter the kingdom of God. Paul makes it very clear here. The Spirit of God has to come first. It has to blow where it listed. It has to cause someone to be born again so that they can see. Why? Because the gospel is a spiritual gospel. It's not a fleshly gospel. Because the gospel is something otherworldly. It's not of this world. It wasn't planned in this world. It wasn't rectified in this world. But it was manifested in this world and shown to this world. It says, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words of man's that man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So, see, again, we have to be made spiritual to understand that which is spiritual. And who's the one who teaches those things? The Holy Ghost. You see why we believe in sovereign grace? Unless the Holy Ghost teaches you those things first and causes you to be born again, then you will never receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. You will never come to Christ for forgiveness of sins, to be reconciled to God. You will never believe upon the name of Jesus. You will never repent of your sin and turn to Christ. Because that would be foolishness to you. Now, you might go through motions. You might follow what a preacher tells you to do, or a denomination tells you to do, but you'll never, from the heart, do these things. Verse 14, look at this. Very strong words. But the natural man, let's define that. Who's the natural man? The natural man. The natural man is who we are in Adam, right? Remember, that's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're born of the earth, earthy. We're after our father, Adam. We're natural, made natural. The natural man, the man of the flesh. What did Jesus say about the flesh? That which is born of flesh is flesh. And then what else does the Bible say about the flesh? That which is of the flesh cannot please God. The flesh profiteth nothing. Right? So the natural man can do nothing to please God. The natural man profits nothing. It can't do anything spiritual. So whenever a preacher stands up there and tells a person who is not born again to believe Christ, to receive Christ, to come to Christ, to repent of their sins, he's telling a natural man to do something spiritual in which that natural man has no ability to do. So the notion of a gospel that thinks that being born again comes after you do spiritual things is absurd. A gospel that says you get born again by repenting, believing, receiving, or coming is an absurd gospel. Because the Bible is strictly clear here that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man cannot see the kingdom of God.
The natural man cannot enter the kingdom of God. Even if that natural man made some profession of faith and said something, if God has not born that man from above and give him the Spirit of God to really, truly of the heart repent, to really, truly of the heart believe on Christ, then that person is just doing the exercises of the flesh. The natural man doing the natural man thing. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Listen, neither can he know him. Isn't that what Jesus said? No man can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Why? Why, preacher? That don't sound very nice. I thought God loved all the world and wanted all the world to know what this Bible said and to know the gospel. But why? Why can't the... I've been taught all my life that that we can understand these things, that the Bible is written for anybody who wants to understand it. He says, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You know, I know people who don't profess to be Christians, but yet because they love the King James as a piece of literature that is very well written, some of the purest English literature that's ever been written, in their eyes, has memorized whole chapters, verses, even whole books in the Bible, has memorized them. But that doesn't mean they know it. That doesn't mean that they are spiritually minded.
For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So Jesus says you must be born again. That is total depravity. That is irresistible grace. So Jesus preached those things. We also found, look back in John chapter 3 if you would. Jesus says in verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So that tells me that heavenly things are not just easy to understand and believe. Matter of fact, Paul just said you have to be spiritually born again, you have to be spiritually discerned. And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, we talked about this in length last week. Why does the Son of Man have to be lifted up? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You say, aha, there you go, sovereign grace preacher. There it is, free will. So that whosoever believeth in him, that right there is no more a call for somebody to believe in Christ Jesus than if the Bible says whosoever committeth adultery sins against God. Is the Bible inviting you to commit adultery? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? So that the believing ones, not the whole world, but the believing ones, should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus had to die because that was part of the covenant of God, so that those who would be given faith that we just talked about, that Jesus just said, unless the man be born again, he cannot see and cannot enter, that Paul just talked about, we are given the Spirit. Why? So that we might know the things freely given to us. The one who for whom Christ died for, and even if we wanted to preach a free will gospel, whosoever will may come type gospel, this right here doesn't say that.
This does not say that Jesus died for everybody in the world. The only ones that it says here in this context, in its own context, is that Jesus died for those who would believe. So whether or not you believe that, you know, there's an election of grace, or if you believe that there is irresistible grace or not, the scripture right here says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. So that's telling me that the death of Jesus was only for the believing ones. That His death wasn't for the unbelieving ones. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This right here is a statement of why Jesus must be lifted up. But we find later who the believing ones are, right? We find out later. If you just left it like that, the person who believes in free will or believes in decisionism, they can easily say, there it is. For God so loved the whole world. That means everybody. No, He's talking about the world of the believers. He's talking about the world of those for whom Christ died. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Okay, so here again, we see here the world that is in view in John 3:16 and 17 is the world that through Him might be saved. Now that word might there is not a maybe so, hope so. It's an iffy thing or a conditional thing. That word might there means to have, to possess, to keep, to have. That word might there. We just celebrated Independence Day, 4th of July. Why do we celebrate Independence Day? Because at one time in our country's history, there was a revolutionary war that took place between the United States and Britain. The people of the United States wanted to live free of the rule of the king in Britain. And so what happened? We formed an army, militias, and we fought against the British army. And why do we celebrate Independence Day? We celebrate Independence Day because there were people who fought for this country that we might be free. Now, is that a maybe so, hope so? No, we possess that freedom. Why? Because they gave their life. Jesus died so that we might possess that life. That's the world for whom He died. And it says that in that 18th verse, or excuse me, in that 17th verse. But that the world through Him might be saved. That's why the Son of Man must be lifted up. Remember back in Matthew, whenever they were talking about the angel came and told Jesus' parents what His name was going to be. He said, "You shall call His name Jesus." Why? Because He might make salvation possible. Is that what the angel said? Did He say, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save the whole world"? That's not what it says, right? "You shall call His name Jesus because He's going to do His part so that you can come and do your part." You got to meet Him halfway. Jesus helps those who help themselves. Did you ever find that in the Bible anywhere? "You shall call His name Jesus, for the Messiah shall die
but you have to receive it, believe it. Now, what did the angel say? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The word Jesus means Savior, Messiah. Why did the Messiah come? So that he would save his people from their sins. If he says his people, he shall save his people from their sins, does that not just by necessity in the way that it's said mean that there are people that he is not going to save from their sins? Those who are not his people? But wait a minute, does Jesus teach that? That he has a people and then he doesn't have a people? Now by creation, all people are his in the fact that he created them. But we're talking about as in spiritual things. We're talking about in the gospel, in the work of salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. That is a statement of fact. He that believeth on Christ Jesus is not condemned. Did Paul say that? Paul said that in the beginning of the 8th chapter of Romans. He said that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful statement? There's no condemnation. Do you realize that before Adam ever sinned, there was no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus? Does not Ephesians tell us that? Ephesians chapter 1. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So who are the condemned ones according to the non-condemned ones according to the Scriptures? Those who were given to Christ before the foundation of the world. And so Christ, whenever he says this, makes the statement of faith. Those who believe on me are the ones who have been given spiritual life, because no man can believe on me unless he's been given spiritual life. And no man is given spiritual life except those who God has been given the power to become the sons of God. And those who have been made the sons of God are the ones who the Spirit is given to. You've received the Spirit. Why? Because you're sons of God. So Jesus here is saying that he that believeth on him is not condemned. If you take with what Paul said in Ephesians, that's unconditional election, that is irresistible grace, all tied up in one. The ones who believe are the ones who have not been condemned from the foundation of the world. But look how he says it and changes it a little bit different. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's condemned already. Condemnation has come. Why? Because before anybody had done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, God has made one vessel a vessel of honor and one vessel a vessel of dishonor. The Lord hath created all things, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. God has made those fitted for destruction for his purpose. And you are either his or you're of the devil. And this is condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Now, I'm not talking about come to the front of the church. I'm not talking about accepting Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Whenever it says that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil,
That's talking about we do not repent of our self-righteousness. We do not repent of our good works. Jesus has come in. He is the light of the world. Salvation is in Him and Him alone, not in a synergistic effort between Him dying and you believing and receiving. It's all in Him. But people don't want to come to that light because they know that they want that their deeds are evil. But look what it says here. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. So see, the ones who do come to God, the ones who believe, the ones up there in verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, their works were wrought in God. That means that their works were enabled by God. How did they believe on God? Because they were enabled by God. Their works were made manifest that they were wrought in God. What is he saying? Why is he saying that? Because Jesus, in the context of this passage, has just said that no man can come to the kingdom or see the kingdom or enter into the kingdom except he be born again. That which is flesh is flesh. The flesh profits nothing. But Jesus has to be lifted up so that those who believe will have eternal life. Why? Because in the covenant of grace, Jesus promised the Father that He would, on their behalf, die for their sins so that they would have no condemnation. And whenever we come believing before God, coming to the light, coming to Christ Jesus, what does that manifest? It manifests that our deeds were bore out in God. God did that. The wind blew where it listeth. Because no man does that. No man comes to the light except those whose deeds are wrought in God. Let's take a break there. And we'll come back and we'll move forward from here. We've just got about 20 or 30 minutes left, so I wanted to touch on just a couple things. But go ahead, if you need to take a break, use the restroom, get a drink, and then we'll come back and look at a couple more things.